Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 8 and continue where we have left off here in our series last week. Judges chapter 8. There's a condition that mountain guides on mountains like Everest or your other high peaks, specifically in the Himalayas, that they call, that they assign to people who are consumed with getting to the summit of a particular mountain. It's called summit fever. And what summit fever is, it's not a physical ailment that overtakes someone's body. Summit fever is an attitude. It's a blindness, if you will. It's a disconnect with reality. It's when someone becomes so consumed with getting to the summit of Everest, of fulfilling their goals and their agenda, that they completely ignore, like I said, reality. They'll completely come to a point where they'll have the guides who've had years and years and years of experience on this mountain saying to them, "You can't make it. You will die if you continue on, because you're almost out of oxygen, or your body is breaking down, or the weather's getting bad. You're not going to make it." And these people they'll ignore them. Or the Sherpas who have years and years of experience. The Sherpas, I've seen video footage and read accounts where the Sherpas are literally begging people to stop. And they just won't do it because they're consumed with getting to the top of this mountain. I've seen footage of this. I've read accounts where they will literally, as they're walking up this path, will be moving corpses out of the way. And saying, "Look, see what happens. You need to turn around." And they're like, "That won't happen to me. I'm going to the summit." And they keep on pushing forward, throwing caution to the wind. And they lose sight of what really matters. They lose sight of the fact there's a family back home, husband, wife, whatever, just consumed. Getting to the summit of this mountain. The sad reality of it is that most people who die on a mountain like Everest don't die on the way to the summit. Some do. The majority of deaths actually happen on the way down. They've reached the goal. They've attained what they set out for. But on the way down, as they were warned, they run out of oxygen. Or their bodies just say, "Enough." Or they've taken too much time and the window of opportunity is closing as the weather sets in, or whatever. And they die on the way back down. It gets late. Their bodies quit. They run out of oxygen. Cerebral edema sets in. They begin to hallucinate. Some jump off the mountain because they're hallucinating, thinking they're jumping into a pool or other things. And it's a really, really sad state, all because they're consumed by summit fever. I want to suggest to you this morning that as Christians, even as followers of Christ, even as we attempt to serve God, that we also can succumb to our own form of summit fever. And that form of summit fever for us is the sin of self. The sin of self. When we become consumed with our own ambitions, our own agendas, and our own goals, the elevation of self is a condition that we need to be very aware of, as it can create in us a blindness that ultimately will destroy us. When we become consumed by self and begin to live life for our own achievements and agenda, we forget about God, and we forget that our purpose in life is to bring Him glory and not ourselves. Few things cloud our view of God and get us off track more insidiously, subtly, and completely than a preoccupation with self. Self ruins our families, our marriages, our ministries, our friendships, and ultimately, and worst of all, self ruins our ability to walk with God and to bring Him glory. Like those who climb Everest and reach the summit, many of us, in our pursuit of our own agendas and our forgetfulness of God and just rushing through to get what we want and the way we want it, many of us will maybe get that, much like they get the summit of Everest. But also much like those who get the summit of Elvis, most of us who live life that way will die, at least spiritually, as we succumb to the sin of self. It will leave us empty and spiritually dead. And so I ask the question this morning, is that you? In what ways have you succumbed to the sin of self in your life? Why do you want to be a good parent? Why do you want to be an effective ministry leader or a great children's worker? Why do you want that position or that promotion at work? Why do you want financial resources? Why do you want to be a missionary? Why do you want to be on the worship team? Why do you want what you want in life? What is your motivation? What is your heart? Gideon sadly succumbed to the sin of self in his life. We're going to find Judges 8 is very different than Judges 7. And it's a sad tale in a lot of ways. Let's start chapter 8 together. We'll read it in some chunks here. Let's start. Judges 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And you remember in chapter 7, just to set the context just a bit, that was when Gideon, with the force of 300, had defeated the Midianites. Actually, God did it. But the Midianites ended up killing each other, and they flee. They attempt to flee back across the Jordan. And at that point, the Ephraimites hadn't been part of that initial confrontation. But at that point, Gideon sends for them to head the fleeing Midianites off, which they do. And they catch them and end up killing two of their leaders, two of their princes. So that's kind of where chapter 7 ends and where chapter 8 picks up. So that's why they're complaining here. They accuse him fiercely. In verse 2, "And Gideon said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?' And their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?' So Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' And from there, he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him, as the men of Succoth had answered. He said to the men of Penuel, 'When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower.'" And let's just stop there for a minute. Some context. Two things, really. I already alluded to this in a small way. Chapter 7 sets the background in a lot of ways for the downfall of chapter 8. And I was contemplating chapter 8. I'm like, what is the theme? What is the thing here in chapter 8? What is going on behind the surface with the Ephraimites, with Gideon, and at the end of the chapter with the Israelites? Because the chapter closes, it's about Israel doing some bad things. What's the common theme? And what I came up with, it seems very clear, it's the sin of self. It's a common thread throughout chapter 8. This is in stark contrast to chapter 7, where God, and you remember this from the past couple weeks, God goes out of His way in chapter 7 to orchestrate things in such a way so that when Midian is defeated, the only choice, the only logical conclusion
is that God has done this. That's why he says to Gideon, you know, he makes the first cut to the army, and Gideon says, great, we have 10,000, I believe it was. And God says, no, that's still too many. If you have victory with that many, Israel will think they did it. I want less. God says that. I want for my glory. So we take it down to 300. So God goes out of his way in chapter 7 to make this about him. And there's some great irony that happens when you look at chapter 7, verse 14, that even a Midianite, as the dream, if you remember that, right? Gideon had gone down and God allows him to overhear this dream that someone had had, and it's interpreted as, we're going to be wiped out. And the Midianite says, Israel's God is going to wipe us out. There's some great irony here that the narrator is playing out for us. He's saying, look, even a pagan Midianite knows who's behind this. And we're going to see, as the sin of self unfolds in chapter 8, that Gideon doesn't get it, and the Israelites lose sight of it. So that's one thing in the context. Chapter 7, you have to have that in the background. Another important note to make is the conspicuous absence of Yahweh in chapter 8. His name is mentioned a few times. But his direct involvement is very different in chapter 8 than it is in chapter 7. In fact, he's not really involved at all in chapter 8. The interaction between Gideon and God, it's not there. The directives by God to Gideon and Israel, they're not there. Yahweh's direction is noticeably absent in chapter 8. The narrator is doing that on purpose, to show us something, that the authority in Gideon's life, the authority in Israel, has shifted from Yahweh to Gideon. Gideon is now in command. Gideon is now calling the shots. He's no longer Yahweh. Keep that in the background as we look at this passage. And let's ask ourselves this question. If the story of my life were written, how many chapters would look like Judges 8 as opposed to Judges 7? We'd read about your life and read, yes, they're walking with God and they're listening to God and they're following God's will. And all of a sudden, oh, wow, now look, they're doing this and they're doing this and they're doing this. Wow, look at this. And they're accomplishing this and this. Well, but wait a minute. Where did God go? You're pursuing your own agendas. You calling the shots in your life. Here's some of the ways that can manifest itself as we look at Gideon. We've already talked about Judges 8, 1 through 3. Okay, let's delve into it a little bit more. The self-centered heart is characterized by self-promotion and the seeking of glory and recognition. See that with the men of Ephraim. They were upset because they were not included in the initial confrontation. And the text tells us they accused Gideon fiercely. They are ticked off. They're not happy. You have to ask yourself, why are they complaining? The Midianites, who had wreaked havoc in Israel for years, are gone. They're done. They're out of the picture. And the Ephraimites got to have a part in that. And they're still complaining to Gideon. You didn't include us. Why? Why? Because they would not get the credit. At the end of the day, they were missing out on some of the glory. When the story would be told years from now about this confrontation, this great victory, the 300, the men of Ephraim weren't going to be included in a story, and they didn't like it. One commentator writes, they are a self-centered and fractious lot, easily offended and with an inflated estimation of their significance within the nation. When life is about us, we can get pretty out of sorts real quick when we feel like we're being overlooked. When we feel like someone else is getting the attention or the glory that we feel like we deserve. One of the things that gives us some insight into this with the Ephraimites, what appeases them? What makes them feel better? It's flattery. Human praise. Right? What does Gideon do? In some ways, it's brilliant on the part of Gideon. He's consummate politician here. He says, guys, no. First of all, Ephraim, you guys make better grapes than everyone. It's funny. He goes outside of the war context. First of all, you guys make great grapes. And then he keeps on. And you know, you guys are the best. You guys are the best. Look what you did. What you did was better than what I did. You killed two princes. Guys, you're awesome. You make better grapes. You kill more princes. And what does it say? They were appeased. They're like, oh, yeah, we're pretty cool. I'm a pretty big deal, right? I mean, that's what, and they go off on their happy way. Is that us, right? When it's about me, praise, the recognition of man, is what motivates me and satisfies me and makes me feel good. At the end of the day, we all need encouragement, right? But we need to ask ourselves the question, am I going to continually, faithfully serve my God because it brings glory to Him? Or am I going to continue to faithfully serve my God because my ego is being stroked? What are you seeking in your service to God? Maybe the men of Ephraim should have said, praise God for what He's done. Praise God that He has used you. 300 of you. He didn't even need all of us. Praise God He's used you to bring glory to Himself and throw off our oppressors. Our countrymen no longer are going to suffer at the hands of Midian. And God did this and God is glorified. Praise God. He didn't say that. When our primary concern is God's glory, we don't care who accomplishes what or how God does it. We're just excited how it's been done. And I've been challenged by this in my own life. I've asked myself the question, why do I pray on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning? Why do I pray? Let's take Wednesday. Why do I pray on a Wednesday night for God to bless youth group and give us a good night? If I'm honest, am I really praying that so that at the end of the day, I can go to bed and feel significant? Right? It's wrong motives. I can lay, and it may be good things. You know, I can lay down and go, man, kids really responded tonight to the lesson, and kids talked about, you know, how they're going to change, you know, based on this and this and this. And man, that feels good. Man, I want to feel that again next time. So God bless youth group. Am I praying so that I feel significant in my own life? Why am I serving? Or am I praying that so that people look at me and say, wow, man, he's doing a great job with this youth group. Right? Why do we do what we do? What's our motivation? What's in our hearts? Are we like Midian? Or I'm sorry, like Ephraimites? I remember a great story Joel Stoll told of a church, a little church down, where's Andy Stanley's church? Where? Atlanta, thank you. A little church right outside of Atlanta where Andy Stanley, his church had grown. And you've heard of Andy Stanley, right? Kind of a big deal. Okay. So he built this new building almost right across the street from this little church. And for some reason, I don't know if it was design or just wasn't completed or whatever yet, but they didn't have adequate parking in their lot for their new building. The pastor of this little church across the street, a little struggling church, been there for years, calls Andy Stanley and says, hey, look, we're aware of your parking situation. We would like to invite you to use what we don't use. We don't need our whole lot. We'd invite you to use what we don't need to help you with your parking issue. And he's kind of taken back. And he asks that, well, thank you. You don't feel threatened. I mean, that usually this type of thing doesn't happen. Churches usually, it's my territory, get out, you know. You know what the pastor of this church said? He said, no. He said, we have been praying for years that God would do a work in this community. People would come to Christ, that there would be a revival. Apparently God has chosen to answer our prayers by bringing your church here. We'll be part of that. That's the attitude. I don't care who gets the glory. I don't care that it's you and not us. I don't care that it's Ada Bible or Forest Hills Bible Church or Redeemer Press. I don't care. Hey, people are coming to Christ. Let's pray for them. God's obviously doing something there right now. Let's pray, right? It's not about us. Next, self-centered heart is motivated
by selfish ambition instead of God's glory. Self-centered heart is motivated by selfish ambition instead of God's glory. So the sin of self can lead us to want self-glory and self-promotion. The sin of self can also lead us to completely jettison God and just pursue our own agendas, because it's what we want. It's what I want. I want this. I desire this. And listen, it can be good things. Okay? I could pursue growing our youth group to 80 kids so that we can preach the gospel to them every Wednesday. That's a good thing. But God may say, no. I want you to have 10 kids. And I want you to disciple them as intensely as possible so that they can go out and do this. See, both are good agendas, but one's mine and one's God's. I want this job promotion. I want this race. I want to be a great student. Those are good things. But sometimes God may say, no. That's not what I want. But we can jettison God's agenda for our own very often. Here's how we see that take place in Gideon's life in chapter 8. First of all, we already noted this a little bit. The absence of Yahweh's input and involvement. The absence of Yahweh's input and involvement. Let me read down through here a few more verses and we'll see this. Verse 13, Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Harris. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said to them, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." The absence of Yahweh's input and involvement. God's not in any of this. God's not directing this. I find it very, very interesting that on the way back, Gideon pulls aside a young man to find out the names of the people he needs to kill. When you think about the interaction that God and Gideon had in chapter 7, it seems perfectly logical for me for Gideon to say, "Okay, God, you told me to do this. You told me to do this to my army. Do this with the army. Do this with the army. You told me this is how we're going to defeat them. What do you want me to do with these men now? What do you want me to do here? What do you want me to do here?" He pulls aside a young man and asks him instead the names. Why didn't he ask God the names? You know why I think that is? I don't think Gideon wanted to talk to God. I think Gideon had his mind made up. This is what I'm going to do. I think Gideon might have thought, if God and I have a conversation about this, God may say, no. Let him go. That won't happen. I think Gideon was consumed with his own agenda. We do this, right? We know. I know. When I'm doing things my way, I know. I'm going to do this. And in the back of my mind, this little voice going, "Maybe you should talk this over just for a second." And part of me knows, like, no, I'm doing this because I want to, and he may have a different idea than me. So I'm just going to kind of, I'm not going to turn my back on God. I'm just going to kind of ignore him on this one. Or, "Hey, God, I know you're there. I'll be back. I'm not going to be still a no. Because I'm going to hear that little voice inside, right? We do this." I think Gideon is ignoring God here. What else shows Gideon's shift? His attitude towards the people of Succoth and Penuel and his subsequent treatment of them. When we become self-absorbed like Gideon did, and when life becomes about us and our own agendas, we come to view people as obstacles and tools. These were Gideon's countrymen. And no consideration for them whatsoever. "You don't want to help me? Fine. I will kill you when I return." Right? We do that to people. We don't kill them, usually. But maybe we do it with our words. Or attitudes. We do that to people. We use them. "Okay, you're not going to help me? Get out of the way." Next, he captures the enemy rulers, but he doesn't kill them right away. This one's interesting, isn't it? He captures these two kings, and he drags them miles and miles and miles all the way back to Succoth and Penuel. Why? If he's going to kill them, kill them.
The text tells us why he did it. He brings them back and he parades them in front of Succoth and Penuel and he says, here they are. And what does he say? You taunted me. Here they are. You taunted me. I want to show you that he's showing off. I want to show you that I was right and you were wrong. This is selfish ambition. He is gloating. This is personal. This is his victory lap. If Succoth and Penuel were truly in the wrong in what they did, and I'm not convinced they were, but if they're truly in the wrong, then why doesn't Gideon at least say, remember when you doubted God? Remember when you didn't help to free your countrymen? Remember when God's glory was being robbed and you didn't? No, he says, you taunted me. It's about him. He's become controlled by his agenda. Contrast that with David, right? Contrast that with David when he killed Goliath. What did he say when David went down there? You're defying the armies of the living God. See, for David, at that point, it was still about God. Gideon's lost sight of that. His actions here stem from wrong motives. Here's some questions for you. Are my responses and attitudes motivated by how things affect me and my plans, or are they motivated by how they contribute to God's work and His glory? Right? In other words, ask the question, why did I just react the way I did? Why am I angry right now? Is it because someone is blocking my agenda? Or is it because God's glory is being robbed? Why am I angry? Why am I reacting the way I am? The unleashing of his fury against Succoth and Penuel, he killed all the men in that one city. Demonstrate that he's a man out of control. He has given full vent to his passions and desires and his bloodlust. He is no longer the man who is clothed by the Spirit of the Lord in 6:34. That is what the sin of self does to us. Also notice the taking of booty after he kills the kings. If you look back in Judges 5, verse 30, you have Sisera. This is a song of Deborah, after the song of praise, after they defeated their enemies. And she sings this song, and she's recounting the mindset and the expectation of Sisera's mother. Sisera was the Canaanite ruler who was causing all kinds of havoc for Israel. And in verse 30 of chapter 5, she writes, have they not found and divided the spoil? She's waiting for them to come back, and her princess's answer. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoiled of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. She's looking out the window and she's waiting for her son to come back with the spoil. And she specifically mentions the spoil that was taken from around the neck. Don't miss this. The narrator is very intentional in chapter 8 of talking about Gideon removing the spoil from around the neck. It's meant to recount, to remind us of Sisera. And I think to cause us to consider a question. Is Gideon acting more like a pagan Canaanite military leader, or is he acting more like the servant of Yahweh? When you see those similarities in Hebrews, this is usually intentional. Gideon's going south. Gideon is going south. Next, the self-centered heart is proud and self-sufficient. Proud and self-sufficient. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let us make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And he answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in his earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives.
And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, the sin of self is very much on display here. I hope that's obvious. First of all, we see it in Israel. They failed to see who it was really, that was really God who was behind their military victory. They missed the point. God intended for his name to be glorified. We read that in chapter 7. The Israelites give full credit to Gideon. Notice the terminology in verse 22, talking to Gideon, "You have saved us." They missed it. That's what happens. When we're consumed by self, we miss God. We credit God's work to ourselves or to other things. Gideon emphasizes his own personal stature and authority through his actions. Oh, he gives a real noble sounding response to them when they asked him to rule, but I think it was rubbish. Because his subsequent actions undermine God's kingship. "I don't want to be your king. Give me all the spoil of a king." In the making of the ephod. The ephod was a priestly garment. Its purpose was for glory and beauty. Demonstrates dignity and honor of the office of the priesthood. Ephods were specifically made for ministering in the tabernacle, considered holy. What was Gideon after here? Dignity, honor, glory, respect. Why else would he make the ephod? And it's interesting, too, he doesn't correct the wrongness of their statement in verse 22. "You've saved us from the Midianites." Why doesn't Gideon say, "No, I will not rule over you because I didn't save you from the Midianites. God did." He doesn't do that. They all miss God. It becomes about them. The self-centered life will always lead to a bad place. Gideon's actions led Israel to an even worse place. It's a progression through Judges. After every judge, they go back and sin more. I'd suggest to you that where they're at after Gideon's life is the worst place that they've been in the whole sequence of the book of Judges. They set up a worship to a god named Baal Berit. In Hebrew, it means the Baal of the Covenant. Most commentators speculate that what is happening here is that they were beginning to merge, trying to merge the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh, the covenant, Baal Berit. They're trying somehow to mesh these things together in what was probably the most insidious of the idolatrous worship. But you don't mix God with anything. Baal Berit, God of the Covenant. At the end of the narrative here, Israel has forgotten that it was God who saved them from Midian. They worshiped this other god. Part of the blame for this resides with Gideon for his actions late in his life here. His legacy is negative. The rise of Abimelech, his son. Abimelech is an idiot. You look at chapter 9. As chapter 9 unfolds, he was idolatrous. He was murderous. He sets himself up as king. He's the son. Another evidence of Gideon's decline. He was the son of a Shechemite woman. One of the big warnings to Israel. Do not marry foreign women. Gideon has relations with this woman. Abimelech comes about. His legacy is awful. We live our lives for ourselves. It's going to end badly. How did this happen to Gideon? How did you go from a man clothed with the Spirit, falls down and worships God? Right? That's the big thing that's happened here. Worship has shifted from Yahweh to Gideon. Chapter 7, right? Gideon hears the dream, hears his interpretation, and immediately he falls down and worships. Here at the end of chapter 8, Gideon's the one being worshipped. How do you get there? I think there's a huge warning for us in part of it, right? Look, when things are going good, when we experience some successes, We see God use us. It's very easy to begin to get full of ourselves. That's what happened with Gideon. I really believe that. Man, look what happened now. Well, this become about me now. He says that, by the way, when he kills the kings, what does he say? He tells us why he kills them. He says, I'm killing you because you killed my brothers. God is not even in the picture now. And you can tell Gideon's the one calling the shots because he says to them, if you had let my brothers live, I wouldn't be killing you. Right? Who's meting out justice here? And it's not Yahweh. Gideon is the one saying, you're going to live or die based on what you did. And you did this, so I'm going to kill you. How does he get there? Yeah, I suggest to you, it became about him. He became full of himself. He became prideful. I learned a lesson years ago, mountain biking. I hate going up hills. You know, you get in that like granny gear and you have to pedal 80 times for the wheel to go around once. You know, and you're going up the hill and it's miserable. And going downhill is awesome. You know, you get to the top and you start going downhill and, you know, you're at 20, 25, 30 miles an hour, whatever it is, and you're flying down it. This is the best. But you know what I learned? What am I more likely to fall and break my face? When I'm going 2 miles an hour uphill? No. It's that downhill thing, isn't it? It's after I've experienced the high, after I've attained a thing, and now I'm just, man, I hit one of the Egypt Valley. And these annoying, they fixed it a little bit. These are these annoying like sand patches. And you hit the sand patch going a little bit, it's just kind of annoying. But you hit a sand patch going 30 miles an hour, this is bad. That's some of us. We get up, we reach the heights. And it's easy for it to become about us. And we start coasting downhill. And we're like, this is awesome now. This is about me. And you better watch it. What's your life about today? What's your motivation in life? Why do you do what you do? Are you seeking praise? Are you seeking honor? Is that what you want to fill you up? Or are you seeking God's glory? Is it enough for you knowing that God is being glorified? That I humbly submit and fall into line wherever He needs me? Are you serving because it's about you, your agenda, your dreams? Obviously, as we've seen over and over again, and we close with this. Once again, a deliverer in Judges points us to the true deliverer. Like Gideon, Jesus scores a major victory. Right? But there's a sharp divergence in the two. Because for Gideon, it becomes about him and his own agenda and doing things his way, not our Savior Jesus. The great contrast here is that our Savior Jesus makes himself nothing. Takes the form of a servant. Our Savior Jesus prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Not my agenda, but yours be done, Father. The contrast there is pointing us to a greater Israelite leader that we need. And lastly, and do not miss this, there's a wonderful thing that unfolds here in the grand scope of redemptive history that continues to point, especially to this time of year in Advent. For the very first time ever, in Judges chapter 8, the concept of a dynastic ruler is introduced. It's kind of negative here, but it's still introduced. You and your children rule over us. The concept is introduced. Why is that significant? You have a bad king who comes on the scene in Judges 9. You end the book of Judges with there's no king in Israel. All of a sudden, there's this thinking being planted, this seed about a king. Dynastic rule. Where does Judges go next? Ruth. What's Ruth about? Let me introduce you to a dynastic line. What comes after Ruth? 1 Samuel. Here comes a monarchy. Make no mistake, Judges 8 is beginning to even more so point us towards a coming Messiah. A king who would be part of a kingly line. A king that we need. A king who doesn't live his own agenda out. But lives out the agenda of his Father. A king who we're told to follow. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. It wasn't about him or his agenda. He served. What's your agenda this morning? God's glory or your own self?